Hymnals and take up your Bibles and turn for our Old Testament reading to Psalm 31, and we'll read the whole psalm. If you'd stand for this reading of God's word from Psalm 31. Hear now the word of God. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Amen. Please turn over to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 for our New Testament reading and our sermon text this morning. Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And please join me for prayer. Almighty God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I pray that you'd give us your spirit now, that we might not only understand your word, but also receive it with faith, and allow it to take root in our lives. May we be people who are shaped by your word And above all, work in us so that your word would drive our feet continually along the path that leads to Jesus. And we are bold to ask these things because we come to you in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, have you heard of Marie Kondo? She is originally from Japan, and I don't know if she has an official job title, but I'd call her an organizing guru. She wrote a book a few years ago called The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up, and she now has a show on Netflix called Tidying Up with Marie Kondo, and this show is very, very popular. And there are two concepts that it highlights. First is a unique way of folding clothes, which if you've been on Instagram since January, you've seen lots of people refold their clothes so that they fit the Marie Kondo method. It's actually very helpful. I've done it to my shirts. The other concept that's foundational to Marie Kondo's philosophy of tidying up is to go through every single item that you own, clothes, books, knickknacks, everything, and ask yourself, as you hold it, does this spark joy? Spark joy, that is so foundational for Marie Kondo. It comes up over and over again. And if something doesn't spark joy for you, why are you keeping it? Why are you hanging on to it? The promise is that if you get rid of anything in your life that doesn't spark joy, you'll have a more joyful life, a life that's surrounded only by things that spark joy, things that make you happy. Now, there is some truth to this when it comes to our possessions. Most of us have too much stuff. We could benefit from a little minimalism. But when it comes to life beyond our possessions, beyond the things around us, Marie Kondo's promise doesn't hold water. All of us face challenges and trials of some sort from time to time, and we can't simply throw them away or run away from them because they aren't sparking joy for us. They're in our lives. We have to deal with them somehow. So it's right for us to be interested in joy, but we need a joy that faces reality, that faces the challenges of life head on. Life can be hard. And if our joy is dependent on everything about life being smooth and streamlined and tidy and stress-free, we will never have joy. The bad news is that you can't find joy simply by cleaning your house. The good news is that it's possible to be joyful in the midst of a broken world. But that joy is only found in Jesus Christ. So that's why this morning I want to start a sermon series on Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. One of the reasons to focus on Philippians right now is because the theme of joy comes up over and over again. If you read Philippians, you'll notice words like rejoice and joy popping up everywhere. So, in Philippians, someone has actually done this count. In Philippians, these words occur an average of 3.5 times per chapter. And in the rest of Paul's letters, they occur an average of 0.5 times a chapter. So by word count alone, joy pops up as a theme for Philippians. Philippians is a joyful letter from Paul. But the joy that radiates from Paul in Philippians is a joy that comes in the middle of trouble and setbacks and confusion. So think about each of these things. First, trouble. Paul wrote this letter from prison. He was under arrest and he was being held, most likely in Rome, in prison. So this shows trouble. The gospel was opposed from some very powerful places, from the Roman Empire itself. The Roman Empire opposed the gospel enough to put Paul into prison. So there's trouble, but there's also setbacks, and they're related to Paul being in prison. Paul was the one who planted this church. It's actually the first church in Europe that was ever planted. Everything else had been in Asia Minor or Palestine. This is the first church in Europe that Paul had planted. Now this church, the church in Philippi, was generous and they were committed, but they were also remote. They were way off in Macedonia. Paul, who was their founding pastor, was in prison. And the other apostles were much closer to Jerusalem. They didn't have anyone who could come to them and had authority to teach them God's word. Paul's right-hand man, Timothy, who the church in Philippi loved, couldn't visit yet. He was constrained for some reason. Epaphroditus, who's another elder, another colleague of Paul, was on the way. In fact, he may have been the one who delivered this letter to Philippi. But he had a hard time in traveling. He had been sick. So these were major setbacks for a young church. Here's the big question. Would the church in Philippi continue to grow in maturity? Or would the distance of this church from the apostles, diminish the influence of the gospel? So finally, there's trouble, there's setbacks, but there's also confusion. We know from the rest of this letter that there were those in this region near Philippi who were getting closer and closer, who were teaching. They were claiming to be Christian or at least Jewish teachers, but they were teaching something that was contrary to the gospel. So Paul wrote this letter worried that the gospel would be undermined. All of these challenges, trouble, setbacks, confusion, these are the things that were weighing on Paul's mind as he wrote. And yet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the message that comes through, the message of Philippians, is one of rejoicing. And that comes through loud and clear in the midst of trials and trouble. So, how can we be joyful when trials come our way? Maybe our trials or troubles aren't as serious as persecution or prison, but all of us as individuals and as families and as a whole church face all kinds of challenges. So Paul doesn't give us in Philippians 7 steps to finding joy in trials like some BuzzFeed article. Instead, he shows us the root of true joy by pointing us over and over again to what God has done and what God is doing. He points to the work that Jesus has already accomplished. He also points to the work that the Holy Spirit is doing now, and he points to the future day when Jesus will be acknowledged by everyone once and for all as King. So it's these truths that empower believers to live joyfully in a dark and fallen world. So today I want to consider these opening verses of Philippians, which we read for our scripture reading. And here's how I would summarize these verses. These verses teach that a life of joy in trials is characterized by thanksgiving for the unfailing work of God, prayer for continued growth, and confidence in the coming victory of Christ. So we'll talk about each of these things, but first let's say a word about the greeting. We won't spend much time on verses 1 and 2, but notice at least one thing. Paul doesn't mention his apostolic authority in this greeting. He refers to himself and to Timothy as servants, that's all, servants of Christ Jesus. So I think this demonstrates the affection, the love that Paul felt for the church in Philippi. If you've read Paul's other letters, there are some times where he comes out with all his guns blazing. Think about the situation in Corinth, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where there's lots of open sin, lots of divisions, lots of problems. Or think of Galatians, where he is shocked that the church in Galatia has abandoned the gospel so quickly. In those cases, Paul asserts his apostolic authority right away. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But that's not what he does here. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So he has great affection and love for this church. And he wants to encourage them, not assert his authority, but encourage them as an apostle with the good news of Jesus Christ. So first, as we get into the body here, we have thanksgiving for the unfailing work of God. Paul loves this church, and that's why he moves quickly to thanksgiving. Now, at first glance, it could seem like he's really just thanking this church for a financial gift. If you've ever given to a missionary or a nonprofit organization or made some gift online to help somebody else, you know that it's pretty likely that you'll very quickly get a thank you note or a thank you email. So that's not what this is. Paul's thankfulness is actually much deeper than his gratitude for a gift of money. Paul was thankful for their generosity, that's true. But to Paul, this gift that the Philippian church had made was really just a tangible reminder of the Philippians' genuine, full-hearted response to the gospel. In fact, I think we could say that Paul's thankfulness is rooted in God's powerful work from the first day the gospel was preached in Philippi through to this most recent gift that he's writing to thank them for. So that's what this means when he says in verse 5, their response from the first day. The very first day the gospel came to Philippi. Paul was there. We actually know a lot about this first day because it's recorded in Acts chapter 16. So this chapter in Acts, when Paul and Silas come to Philippi, records the triumph of the gospel in that place, in that city, even in great opposition. So if you were to turn to Acts 16, you'd see first the conversion of Lydia, who's probably a fairly wealthy woman living in the area of Philippi. Then you'd see Paul casting out a demon from a servant girl, and they were thrown into prison by those who owned this slave and who profited from her fortune-telling. So Paul freed this slave girl from the bondage of a demon, and they were tossed into prison in response. But even in a Philippian prison, the power of the gospel is unstoppable. God intervened with an earthquake, and it swings open the prison gates wide. And the jailer, the one who ran this prison, knew that the Roman authorities would probably not be very merciful to a jailer who lost every single prisoner in his charge. And he was about to fall on his own sword, take his own life, because he thought that all the prisoners had escaped and his life was ruined. And at that moment of desperation, he actually realized Paul and Silas had not left. And he asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" So let me read from what Paul and Silas tell him in Acts chapter 16, verses 31 to 34. They tell this jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So that first day, the first day Paul references in Philippians, was a day where the gospel came powerfully to Philippi, to people from all different walks of life. And from that day forward, it continued to take root and bear fruit. So imagine you are the church in Philippi, and you receive probably Epaphroditus coming with this letter of Philippians that we know today, that's in our Bible, that we just read. And you're sitting in that church, and around you are Lydia, the one who was first coming to Christ in Philippi. Maybe that slave girl is there. Maybe she has come to Christ and is part of this church. And that jailer is there as well. Paul writes to the saints in Philippi, and these people are all in their number. So we know from the opening verses of this chapter of Philippians 1 that a church was established in Philippi. Paul can write to the saints in Philippi, and to the overseers, and we would call those elders, and deacons, those who had been appointed to give leadership and oversight to this church. So this church in Philippi went from being a church plant, like we are today, like Corona Presbyterian Church, to being a particularized, organized church with its own officers. So we don't know much of what happened between that first day when we see all these people coming to faith in Christ and when they received this letter, but we know that this church was most likely fairly faithful, and it was strong enough, prosperous enough to give generously to Paul and to the struggling churches in Jerusalem. We know that they made many gifts to these churches and to Paul for his work. So these are all good things, but none of this came from the Christians in Philippi. None of this was their own doing. It all pointed to God's faithfulness and to God's work in their midst. And that's why Paul gives thanks to God. He's not saying thank you to the church in Philippi. He's saying, I give thanks to my God for you and your partnership in the gospel. So yes, the church in Philippi had been generous in supporting the expansion of the gospel, and Paul is thankful for them. But he's also, and mostly, thankful because their generosity was the overflow of changed hearts and was tangible proof that the gospel of Jesus Christ was unstoppable. So he's thankful. He looks back to their work in the past, but he's also thankful looking forward, thankful and confident for God's work in the future. That's why in verse 6, Paul points to God's continued, ongoing, and absolutely guaranteed work. Paul can write to the church in Philippi that he is absolutely sure that God, who began this good work, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So I don't know if anyone here is an HGTV aficionado, but it's pretty addicting to watch home renovation shows. And if you've seen any of these, it's pretty formulaic. It all starts with the same thing. You know, it always starts with a design, an amazing design, and a promise that a really awful-looking house will be transformed entirely, usually in about 6 weeks. And then comes demo day. And this is where the problems start. This is where there always seems to be some sort of plot twist. A pipe explodes and everything floods. Or they discover mold that has to be taken care of, or else it's a health hazard. Or they realize that the electrical wiring is awful and needs to be entirely redone. And just like that, those amazing, beautiful initial plans fall by the wayside. They have to be changed. Money and time that was going to be spent on some really cool project, like, I don't know, some custom concrete island that's polished or something like that. I've seen a lot of these shows, so there's any number of combinations it could be. Some really cool project needs to be cut off. They can't do it because they have to fix something really basic. Isn't this how the Christian life often feels to us from our perspective? We can't imagine what it's like to be truly holy, to be really and perfectly free from sin. And in fact, as we grow more in our maturity, we realize more and more, we're more and more aware of how sinful we actually are. So it feels like we keep uncovering problem after problem after problem. But this verse reminds us, verse 6 reminds us, that God is not a contractor who revises his plan in response to what he finds. He already knows what's there. He already knows all the problems that are there. Those renovated houses on HGTV rarely look as amazing as the original design, unless it's Chip and Joanna Gaines. But they rarely look as amazing as they set out to look. But that's not the way God works. God will see his good work to perfect completion in you at the day of Christ Jesus. You are aware of your sin. You're aware of all your unrighteousness. You're aware of the ways that you struggle. You're aware of the ways you need to grow. And it seems like problem after problem, but God's at work. And one day, you will be that perfect new creation, perfectly bearing the image of Jesus Christ. That is the good news, that God, who is at work in you, will carry his work forward to the day of Christ Jesus. So, let's do what Paul does. Let's look back. Each of us has a story of God's work in our lives, and it's always good to remember that work. Maybe you're like Lydia, or the slave girl, or the jailer. All different types of people come to faith in Jesus Christ in all different types of ways. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, this morning might actually be part of your story, might be part of the story of God at work in you to bring you to faith in Jesus. So it's good to look back with thanksgiving for what God has done. But we can also look to the future with confidence. God will finish his work. One day we will be perfect. One day we will be completely free from sin, and in fact, we'll even be free from the temptation to sin. It's guaranteed because it's God's work. It's not ours. It's guaranteed because the Holy Spirit is at work in those who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, it won't happen in this life. In this life, we will continue to struggle with sin and weakness. But one day, at the day of Jesus Christ, in eternity, we will be perfectly refined. We will be exactly what God intends us to be. So that is encouraging. Joy in trials comes with thankfulness for God's unfailing work. So because Paul is thankful for God's work in Philippi, and he's absolutely confident that that good work will continue on to perfection, he's bold when he prays. And we see his prayer in verses 9 through 11. Now, I wonder if you've ever had someone who cares about you, who you know, who you care about, someone share with you the specifics of what they are praying for you. This can be very powerful. It can be a moment you never forget. I think, for example, of a time in high school when my youth pastor, it was before a missions trip, and as part of the training for a missions trip, the youth pastor came and sat down with me and my parents and just shared with us, here's what I see God doing in your life. And here's what my prayer is for you generally as you grow, but especially as we go on this mission trip. Here's what I want to see God do for you, do in you as you grow in godliness. If you've ever had something like that happen, you remember it for the rest of your life. You remember that person who cares enough about you to let you know what their prayer is for you. And that's exactly what Paul does here for the Philippian Christians. So notice there's a progression. He prays for abounding love with wisdom and knowledge. And then that's so that they may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless, filled with righteous fruit. So his prayer is that these traits that build on one another will continue to grow in Philippi until they come to full maturity. So let's look at each aspect of Paul's prayer. First, he prays for their love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, these are traits that balance each other out, don't they? To reflect Jesus properly, our love needs knowledge and discernment. And our knowledge and discernment need love. And if we don't have one without the other, it gets all out of balance. And that's so often what happens. It's safe to say that in the wider world today, most of the emphasis is on love, with very little knowledge or discernment. So love in our wider culture is seen as just acceptance, as not judging, and as warm and fuzzy feelings that aren't really guided by any standard or founded on any truth. And that's why it's increasingly unpopular for the church to speak out against sin today. When we try to show people that we are all guilty before a holy God, that's seen as unloving, when in fact that's the truth. The loving thing is to share the truth with someone. So that's one way that love, knowledge, and discernment get out of balance. But there's also another way that probably strikes a little closer to home. In our reformed world, we can get unbalanced too. We can tend to focus so much on knowledge and discernment that we ignore love. I don't know if you've ever experienced this phase of being a Presbyterian or reformed where you're talking to a fellow believer and you right away feel the urge to straighten out their theology, to let them know, here are the ways that you are wrong, and here's how you can be more biblical. It's easy for us to view other people as walking, talking, doctrinal errors that need to be corrected, rather than as people who need to be loved. So our commitment to the truth of God's word is absolutely central. We should be committed to what we believe God's word teaches, and we should be rock solid on that. But if we're really committed to all of God's word, we must also be committed to abounding in love, to balancing those things out, to letting our commitment to truth be guided by our love, and to let our love help us keep people in the knowledge of the truth. That's what we should aim to be, people who are loving, kind, compassionate, and patient, and who are also deeply committed to the truth of God's word. That is our aim. So the result of love that's well-balanced with knowledge and discernment is that we would approve what is excellent. That's what Paul says, that you may approve what is excellent. And if Paul were writing Philippians today, maybe he'd say, make good choices. That's what to approve what is excellent means, to make good choices. That means letting our love for God and others and our knowledge of the truth inform the choices we make. Now, the Bible gives us everything that we need for faith, life, and godliness, but it doesn't answer every question that we have. We need to be shaped by Scripture and shaped by our love for God and for those around us so that we make good choices in the way that we live, so that we approve what is excellent. So here is an example of that. Think about the way that you use your time. The Bible nowhere gives us a daily schedule that every Christian must follow. It doesn't have, here's when you should wake up, here's when you should go to bed, and here's everything to do in between. There is nothing like that. There is a lot that's left up to our wisdom, to us making choices the best we can. So how does the way that you spend your early morning, or your commute, or your evening show that you are one who loves God, who loves your neighbors, and has a commitment to the truth? Now, the problem is this can look different for everyone. A parent with small children will spend their time very differently from the way an empty nester will spend his or her time. But all of us, regardless of our circumstances, are called to make choices out of love for God and others and commitment to the truth that's been revealed to us in Scripture. So that is the challenge. There is no specific guidelines for the way that you should live, for the way that you should conduct your life. But there are general principles that we just apply to every area of life as we seek to grow more and more in love. And as we abound in love and wisdom, as we live wisely in our daily lives, what's the result? Well, the result comes in verses 10 and 11. We'll see the fruit of Paul's prayer. We'll grow in purity and blamelessness, and will be fruitful in righteousness. So we talked earlier about God bringing his work, his good work, to completion in us, and this is what that looks like. It looks like being fruitful in righteousness, bearing fruit, being pure and blameless, and not Not that that comes perfectly in this life, but that's something that we should be prayerful about, seeing more and more, to see more and more fruit, to see us growing more and more in purity and blamelessness. So you can't do this on your own. I don't know if you've ever tried, but you can't. You can't do it on your own. You can't abound in love on your own. You can't grow in knowledge and discernment on your own. You can't be pure and blameless on your own. You can't bear fruit on your own. In fact, on our own, apart from Christ, you and I are the opposite of these good qualities. And that's why verse 11 tells us that the fruit of righteousness comes only through Jesus Christ. If you belong to him, if you are relying on him and him alone to be your Savior, the Holy Spirit is at work in you right now. The Holy Spirit is at work to answer Paul's prayer in you, in your life. One day you will exemplify all of these good things, but none of us will arrive in this life. At the same time, though, even though we won't get there perfectly until the day of Christ Jesus, we can rejoice as we see these things growing more and more as we depend on Jesus. So all of what Paul has said is based on dependence on Jesus, on confidence in his ultimate victory. Our confidence must be, like Paul's confidence was, in Christ alone. We're confident because of his work in the past. If we look back to his past work, Jesus accomplished redemption for his people. Think about Paul. Paul is one who used to be, his official job was to persecute Christians. And yet, he could describe himself in verse 1 of Philippians as a servant of Christ Jesus. That is an amazing change, and that is true for everyone who's in Christ. Maybe it's not as dramatic as Paul, where you were once a persecutor and now you are a servant of Christ. But every one of us has been changed by the gospel if we are in Christ. So we're confident because of Jesus' work in the past, because of what he's done in accomplishing redemption and in our own lives, in seeing that redemption applied to each of our lives. But we're also confident because of his work in the present. Jesus ascended to heaven, and even now he intercedes with God. He's our mediator between us and God the Father. And not only that, not only is he in heaven at God's right hand pleading for us right now, he sent the Holy Spirit who's working in every believer to make them increasingly like these traits that Paul prays for. So we're confident because of Jesus' work in the past and because of Jesus' work in the present, but we're also confident in Jesus because we look to the future, to the day of Christ. And this is the day that Paul writes about just a little bit later on in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 10 to 11. It's the day when fully, perfectly, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the day of Jesus Christ. That is what we are straining forward to. This is our confidence as those who belong to Jesus. He will come again. He'll come again as the conquering and rightful king. Now there's a quote that's attributed to Martin Luther. I couldn't figure out if it was actually from Martin Luther, but I like the quote. So I'm going to say it's attributed to Martin Luther. And he wrote, allegedly, "I have only 2 days in my calendar, today and that day." So what he's saying here is that his whole life is focused on looking forward to the day when Jesus will return. And that will influence the way he lives this day, the way he lives in the present. Looking forward to the return of Christ influences and changes the way he lives in the present. That's our goal. That should be true of us. We live today, and each day that we're given in light of Christ Jesus, in light of the day when God's work in us will be complete, and we'll finally be completely free from sin, will be pure and blameless and righteous. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, he wrote this, "No man can believe that he has such a glorious destiny when he will be changed into the perfect likeness of Christ without living a life that is already changed by that prospect." So let that change you. If you are in Christ, one day you will be perfectly in his likeness. You will look like Jesus. The family resemblance will be perfect and unmistakable finally. So live today in light of that prospect. Live today in light of the fact that one day you will look fully like Jesus Christ. Now, this is the source of true joy in the trials of a fallen world. It's the source of joy that can withstand anything that comes our way. It's not dependent on our circumstances. It's certainly not dependent on having a clean house. Cleaning your house and refolding your clothes might spark a little happiness, but it's not where you will find joy. It will not truly spark joy. True joy can only be found when we thank God for his good work, for his work that's guaranteed to be completed, when we pray confidently for our continued growth in godliness, and when we place all of our confidence in Jesus. True joy, joy that lasts, can only be found in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for Philippians, for a joy that is real joy, that can withstand all the trials, challenges, the trouble, and the setbacks and the confusion of this life, both as we live as individuals or in families or as a church. True joy is found in Jesus. May we find our joy in him. May we be rooted in him and look forward to the day of Christ Jesus when we will be made like him perfectly. We pray that your word would be applied to our lives, to each of our lives today, and be effective as we go forth from here to live as your people in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.